want to come to verses 12 and 13. Second Chronicles 20 and verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. What you have here is Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah recognizing the need for divine intervention. Their backs are against the wall, and they recognize the great need for God to move for them. The great need of divine intervention. And I want to draw your attention to that theme and to these words in 2 Chronicles 20 this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer with that passage of Scripture open before us, please. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask now that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to our hearts. We thank Thee, Lord, for this witness here raised up by Thee. We thank Thee for the gathering in of the tithes and the offerings. We ask, our God, that these might be used for the furtherance of the gospel. And Lord, this entire district might know the impact of the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. We ask for Thy blessing now, Lord, upon Thy word. We confess our need of Thee. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt come. Bless Thy word to every heart. Put Thy word into my mouth now and fill me with Thy Spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. King Jehoshaphat was one of the few kings of Judah who sought to direct the nation in the ways of God. Many of the other kings were renowned for their wickedness and for their waywardness. They promoted sin, they practiced idolatry. They had no real interest in God and certainly very little influence for good. The only contribution that many of them made to national life was to invoke the wrath of God and to lead the people into ruin. Jehoshaphat was an exception. Although he wasn't a perfect man, and there were occasions when he made deplorable decisions that involved compromise with the worst of men, while he wasn't a perfect man, he had, for the larger part, a heart to serve God. After his narrow escape from death in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, he set in motion something of a reformation among his own people. He expressed a desire to follow the Lord. He established in the nation the importance of the Word of God. He encouraged faithfulness among the priests. And there was every evidence that this man, Jehoshaphat the king, had learned from his previous mistakes and was determined to do what was right at whatever cost. When I read 2 Chronicles chapter 19, I discover that there was a very earnest, a very genuine attempt being made to walk in the old paths and in accordance with the old precepts. Jehoshaphat had a burden to put his house in order. He had a burden to govern his nation in a way that pleased God. And if you were to read the verses of chapter 19, you'll discover there that there's every indication that here's a man, and what was true of him was true of many others in the nation, but here was a man who really longed to do God's will, a man who longed to walk in God's way, to honor God's word, and to know God's blessing. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 outlines something of a reformation within the land of Judah. And yet for all of that reform, all of that improvement, all of that godliness, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah find themselves with their backs against the wall. No sooner had things been set in order in their nation than they faced immense opposition. If you look at chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2, and I think the opening words of verse 1 are very telling. It came to pass after this also. After what? After this period of reformation. After this public declaration that Jehoshaphat wanted to order the nation in the ways of the Lord. After this also, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And those opening words of this chapter underscore that there is now a conspiracy against God's people. These ancient enemies have formed themselves into a confederacy, and plans are being laid for the desolation and for the destruction of God's people. It's not hard to understand the power of the enemy. They had come up in great numbers. You have three nations coming together and acting like one. A vast multitude of armed soldiers are involved here. And here are men who mean business against the people of God. It's not hard to understand the power of the enemy. It's not difficult either to understand the plan of the enemy. If you look at verse 11 very quickly, in Jehoshaphat's prayer he says, "Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." And that underscores their strategy. These enemies intended to dispossess the people. They wanted the land. They wanted to destroy their families. They wanted to strip away the blessings. They wanted to remove their inheritance. They wanted to reverse what God had given to Judah. It was the mind, the heart, the aim of these three nations acting as one to destroy the land and to cause these people of Judah to have to flee from it and to give up the inheritance that God had given to them on a previous time. It's not difficult either to underscore and understand the position of the enemy. These combined forces had come right into the land. You look at the last couple of words of verse 2. He says, "They be in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." And that was Israel's territory. That part of the land already belonged to Israel. And here were these enemies, and yet they had now advanced into a position of great strength. They were poised to proceed with this evil work. They were ready. They had the best possible advantage, and they were in the best possible position to go on with this campaign of wreck and ruin against the people of God. Jehoshaphat and his people were facing a very dark and a very dismal and a very discouraging time. This was a real trial of their faith. They had looked for blessing, but now they were facing a battle. They had expected prosperity, but now they were in adversity. They had longed for peace, but they were on the very verge of war, and it seemed that there was no way forward for them. They have just put things in order in their nation, and now the enemy has come. And it seems that everything is going to be lost. Their future is extremely bleak. And their backs are against the wall. Christian, have you ever been there? Do you know anything of this kind of experience? You've maybe prayed for your family. You've tried to serve the Lord, and you've sought to order your life according to His Word, and you've tried with what strength you have to resist sin, and you've increased your effort in prayer, and you've anxiously watched for souls, and you've witnessed faithfully for the Lord, and you're longing for blessing, and it seems at the very same time, just as you're trying to put things in order, it seems at the very same time that the enemy of your soul appears, and he's trying to undo everything you've tried to achieve. And instead of going on, you find yourself going down. And instead of winning the battle, you seem to be losing the battle. Instead of seeing your family converted, you see them grow more and more careless. And instead of gaining ground, you appear to be losing ground. And spiritually, you feel yourself just to be put there against the wall. And it's an extremely discouraging, very dismal and dark experience. Well, that's how it was with Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. Just as they were making progress, it seemed, the enemy attacked and sought to bring havoc and ruin into the land. And it was at that time, at that crisis in their experience, at that very critical point in the history of these people, that both the king and his people were brought to the point where they realized that what they needed above and before everything else was an intervention of God. They needed God to move on their behalf. They needed God to work for their deliverance. They needed God to overthrow the enemy. They needed God to bring them out of this desperate situation and bring them into blessing. In a word, the need of the hour was divine intervention. There's not one earnest Christian here. Not one earnest Christian here who would deny the need for such a thing in our own day. It's not more organization we need. It's not a more modern presentation we need. It's not a neo-evangelical revision that we need. It's divine intervention, where God comes in power by His Holy Spirit and revives the hearts of His people and brings us into a period of blessing. If you were to read the rest of the chapter, you'll find at the end of chapter 20 that God brings His people into a valley called Berakah. It's the valley of blessing. That's what we need. Thus my theme, the great need of divine intervention. There are three simple things that I want to draw your attention to this morning from 2 Chronicles 20, verses 12 and 13 especially. Notice with me, first of all, the accurate assessment by God's people. The accurate assessment by God's people. There's no question but that this was a very desperate and dismal time in Jehoshaphat's reign. He and his people were facing certain destruction, and as a result, they were filled with great fear. Now, these men could have put on a brave face. They could have pretended that all was well. They could have boasted of their own ability to fight their way out of this corner and to face the enemy and face down the threat. I think it's true to say that that's what men do by nature. Proud man likes to think that he can meet any situation. He likes to think that he can deliver himself from any trouble. He never really wants to admit defeat or to confess his weakness. Proud natural man would rather push out his chest and talk as if he were capable of doing anything and everything by himself. And if we were to examine our own hearts, that spirit is there. There's a spirit of pride within every one of us. But Jehoshaphat had more wisdom than that. He knew that boasting was pointless. He knew that pretending that all was well was foolish. He knew that he could never persuade himself that he could meet the challenge of this hour on his own. And so when he was faced with this crisis, he made a very solemn assessment of how things really were. Look at verse 12. Of the chapter. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And those words contain what can only be described as a very honest, a very frank, a very accurate appraisal of Judah's predicament at this time. Notice what he says, we have no might. Neither know we what to do. In other words, Jehoshaphat realized that of himself he had no answer to this situation. He was at an end of himself. There was nothing he could do. Nothing he could do to save his people. And remember, he's the king. There's nothing he could do to thwart the enemy. They're too vast in number for him. There's nothing he can do to secure his own position in the land. There's nothing he can do to hold on to the blessing that God has given to him. These enemy soldiers are intent on depossessing the people. There's nothing he can do to safeguard the inheritance for the generation to come. He understood as he looked at this situation, as he surveyed the plans of the enemy, as he considered the power of the enemy, as he thought about the position of the enemy, they are already in Engedi, they're marching on, they're coming on. He understood that there was nothing he could do. They had no solution. This man and his men, they were not sufficient for this situation. And what is remarkable, I want you to get this today, is that this was their own assessment. Here are men before God, and they're making the statement, "We have no might, and neither know we what to do." It wasn't the case that this was the taunt of the enemy. This was Jehoshaphat's own confession. "We have no might, and neither know we what to do." The people themselves had come to realize that they were unable to bring about their own deliverance. You know, there are two things there that we should note very carefully. We should notice their honesty. Judah had no might. They had no might. They were no match for the enemy. They had nothing to offer by way of self-defense. They could never have withstood these enemies in their own strength. There was nothing they could do in these circumstances. As far as human power was concerned, it was hopeless. And when they said, "We have no might," they were being honest. Their honesty. Notice also their humility. It wasn't an easy thing for the king to make such a confession. No one likes to admit this. And when Jehoshaphat stands before the Lord and says, "Lord, we have no might, neither know we what to do," he's effectively saying, "I am not able for this. I can do nothing. I cannot bring a change in our circumstances." It's an extremely solemn and heart-searching speech by the king. And here were a people who were willing to face up to reality, willing to see things as they really were, willing to acknowledge their own weakness and to confess that of themselves they could do nothing. Let me say this, it's vitally important that we come to the same place, that we realize the same truth, and that we make the same assessment. Believer, listen to me. We're just as powerless as Judah when it comes to accomplishing anything for God. We have no might of our own. Is that not the testimony of Scripture? In John 15 and verse 5, the Savior says, "Without me ye can do nothing." It's not that you can do some things badly. It's not that you can do some things in a half measure or with half success. "Without me," the Lord says, "ye can do nothing." I was thinking of those words over there in Matthew chapter 17. Just after the Savior came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he meets up with his disciples again, those that didn't go up to the top of the mount with him. And as they come down from the mountain, there's a multitude there, and the man comes to the Savior and kneels down before him. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples." And it's evident that this man, while the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, this man had brought his lunatic son to the disciples to see if they could not help him. And here he is now before the Lord, on his knees before Christ. And he says, "I brought my son," and he's a lunatic child, "and I brought him to your disciples." And it says in verse 16, Matthew 17, "I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Now underline those four words, "and they could not. And believer, that summarizes our own experience. Here were men faced with tragic need. Here were men faced with a father burdened for his son. Here were men faced with a tragic time in this family's experience, and they could not. They hadn't the power. And is that not our state today? We cannot create an anxious thought. Oh, the desire is there. I'm not talking about the desire. I'm talking about the ability. We can't create an anxious thought. We cannot turn the hearts of people. We cannot regenerate the sinner. We cannot turn back the tide of sin that sweeps the country. We cannot even keep our own souls. We cannot walk with God. We cannot work for God as we would like to. We cannot revive the church. We cannot build her up. We cannot overcome the enemies of the gospel. We have no power. Humanly speaking, we are entirely helpless. We have no strength. We're just like Jehoshaphat. And if we're honest enough and if we're humble enough, we'd have to say before the Lord, we have no might. Neither know we what to do. Maybe you feel like that in your own personal Christian experience. Maybe you have felt like that in your heart many a time. I have no might. I don't know what to do. I've looked for blessing. I've tried to do this and that. And the enemy has come in. And my friend, the first step to blessing is to make an accurate assessment of how it really is with us. And how it really is with us is this: we have no might, and neither know we what to do. There's the accurate assessment by the people. Notice the powerful prayer from God's people. Jehoshaphat and his people were not only conscious of their own weakness, but they were conscious of God's greatness. And that's a striking feature of this chapter. Although they had no might of their own, they did not give up all hope of blessing. Although there was nothing they could do of themselves, they did not surrender to the enemy. Although they were poor and needy and helpless in this depressing situation, they did not simply sit down and say, well, whatever will be, will be. Now understand that. Notice what is said there in verse 3 and 4. This report has come to Jehoshaphat about these enemies, and he knows they have no might against them. He knows that he has no plan of attack against them. But what does he do? Does he try and negotiate with them? Does he try to come to some terms of peace with these men? Does he just say, well, all is lost, I can't help it? No, he doesn't. There's nothing of a defeatist attitude here. And when he says, we have no might, neither know we what to do, that's not a defeatist attitude. It's honesty. But he also understood that though things were impossible with them, nothing was impossible with God. And that's what stirred this man to pray. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. It says, and Jehoshaphat feared the Lord and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now it ought to be noted here, before I go any further, that prayer was not viewed as a last resort. Jehoshaphat did not call his men to arms. He did not rally his forces. He did not set up his defenses. He did not implement a strategy of war. He did not dig himself in and then, at the last minute, remember, oh, I forgot to pray. He gave himself to prayer first of all. He didn't turn to God only when everything else had failed. Sometimes we're guilty of that. Someone described it as emergency praying. I tried everything else, and it hasn't worked. Well, let's just try the Lord. That's not Jehoshaphat's mind here. You'll notice before he speaks to the nation, he speaks to God. He sets himself to seek the Lord. He gives himself to prayer first of all. And what appears in this passage is one of the greatest examples of powerful and prevailing prayer that you'll find in the Bible. Notice the earnestness of their prayer. Verses 3 and 4 do not describe a careless people. The people of Judah set themselves to seek the Lord. They gathered themselves together in verse 4 to ask help of the Lord. Those words in verse 3 and verse 4, set and seek and ask, are very strong terms. They describe a man who is extremely deliberate here. And when you read that Jehoshaphat set himself to this work, it's clear that he was intensely earnest about this matter. And when he brings the people together and they begin to ask help of the Lord, it has the idea that they kept on asking. There was an earnestness in their prayers. They prayed, and of course this was the case, but they prayed as those whose very lives depended upon it. That's how we need to pray, Christian. Earnestly. This wasn't a long prayer. Doesn't take very long to read the verses, just a few seconds. But there was an earnestness about them. They set themselves to seek the Lord. They asked, they sought, they cried, they pleaded with God that God might intervene on their behalf. Notice the emphasis on their prayer. If there's one recurring theme in verses 6 through to 12, and that really records the prayer for us, it is the theme of God's sovereignty and God's strength. Look at what he says in verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? There he's speaking about the sovereignty of God. God is in control of all things, that God is over all things, that God does all things according to the counsel of his own will, that the God who gave the land will also preserve the people in the land. And these Israelites, in the midst of their trouble, they cry to a sovereign God. Isn't it remarkable how he puts it there in verse 6? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Jehoshaphat had no might of his own. He says that in verse 12. We have no might against this great company, but Lord, we know that thou hast might. Therefore, Lord, what we cannot do, we're looking to you to do it for us. And as they pray, they concentrate on the sovereignty and on the strength of God. Believer, those are things we ought to always remember when we pray. Listen, God is sovereign. God knows the end from the beginning. God is able to do what we cannot do. God has might. God has power. That which seems impossible to us is gloriously possible to the Lord. And listen to me, the Lord can change a situation in the twinkling of an eye. He can change a situation suddenly. The Lord can move unexpectedly. The Lord can move in the most difficult of circumstances. The Lord can move when we think that all is lost and all is gone and all hope of recovery is past forevermore. The Lord can move then. Why? Because He is a sovereign, almighty God. And when you come to pray, whether you're praying for the work of God here or for a family situation or your own personal Christian life, remember this. That the God whom you seek in prayer is a God who is able to bless you in a most remarkable fashion. Not only the earnestness of their prayer and the emphasis of their prayer, notice the expectancy of their prayer. This really was a prayer of faith. Where's the proof of that? Well, look at verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Lord, we're not looking to ourselves here. We're not looking any longer at our circumstances. We're not even looking at the greatness of the enemy anymore. Lord, our eyes are on thee. And that's the look of faith. It's the look of expectancy. Lord, what are you going to do? They're watching for divine intervention. Reminds me of Elijah's servant on the top of Carmel. When Elijah was praying for the rain. And he sent his servant to the summit there that he might go and scan the horizon to see if there was the cloud the size of a man's hand. He says in verse 43 of 1 Kings 18, go up now, look toward the sea. Look toward the heavens. Look towards the horizon there. See what God's going to do. See when the cloud, not if the cloud is going to come. Elijah had already a promise that God was going to send the rain. See when the cloud is going to come. And he went and he looked. And as you read of that man going back seven times, you have an emphasis there on his faith. This man believed that God was going to move. And that's what you have here in 2 Chronicles. Here are men, and they're expecting God to work. They pray in faith. Let us do the same. Let us pray believing that God will answer prayer. Notice the extent of their prayer, verse 13 of the chapter. It says, all Judah stood before the Lord, and with their little ones, their wives and their children. Whole families prayed and prayed together. I think that is an amazing and a most wonderful text of Scripture. All Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Here are entire families involved here. The wives and the wee ones with them, praying for God to move. Notice the endurance of their prayer. It says in verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord. And the thought has to be that they prayed until they received an answer. They stood. The word has the idea of continually standing or being steadfast. And here are people, and their backs are against the wall. They're in a crisis in their life. They're in one of the most critical periods in the history of their nation. And what are they doing? Do they just give up? Do they just surrender? Do they just say to themselves, well, all is lost. There's nothing we can do. No, they sought the Lord, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. And Christian, that's the course we must follow. We have no might, but all power belongs to God. We don't know what to do at times, but the Lord always knows. Things are impossible to us, but not to him. We cannot change our circumstances. We cannot bring the blessing. We cannot save the sinner. But God can. God can. We need to pray. The accurate assessment by God's people and the powerful prayer of God's people. Notice the exceptional encouragement for God's people. God had an answer for Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. I'm just tempted to pause there and make the point that God's ear is ever open to the cry of the righteous. He has said, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. Believer, that's God's promise. And it doesn't qualify the statement by saying what kind of trouble we have to be in. If it's a day of trouble for us, the Lord has said, call upon me and I will answer you. He did that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Look at verses 14 through to 17. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken ye all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. God had a word for these people. God had a message for them. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 17, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. There's the encouragement. Remember the context. Remember the situation these people are in. Everything seems to be against them. They have no might, they have no power, they don't know what to do, but they've prayed, and God now comes with an answer. You notice the comfort he gives them. Be not afraid nor dismayed. And those words or similar words appear again in verse 17. Fear not nor be dismayed. God comforts his people. The word of the Lord allays the Christian's fear. It calms the troubled, anxious breast. It speaks peace to fearful saints. The Lord comes and he knows their fear. It speaks in verse 3 of Jehoshaphat, fearing. This man is troubled in his soul about what is happening. He is full of fear, and the Lord comes and he says, fear not. Just the word that Jehoshaphat needed. Fear not, neither be dismayed. He's comforted. Notice not only the comfort, notice the confirmation in verse 15. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is the Lord's. That's something we need to remember. Christian, the battle you're facing, it's the Lord's battle. It's what David remembered when he went to fight Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47, when nobody else wanted to go, David said, the battle is the Lord's. What does that mean? It means that God is in control of it. It means that God is the one who orders the outcome of it. It means that God gives strength in it. It means that God cares for his soldiers in the midst of it. It is the Lord's battle. And Christian, maybe you're in the midst of trouble today. Listen, it's not your battle, it's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. You've got to leave the issues off it with the Lord. You've got to leave those issues with the Lord. It's the Lord's battle. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the captain of the Lord's hosts. Oh, that we would understand that. I know at times we can get discouraged. But the battle is the Lord's. And God confirms that, and by confirming it, he encourages these people. Notice the command that he gives to them in verse 17. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Just stand still. I suppose the temptation must have been to go back. The temptation must have been to give up. The temptation must have been to throw the arms up in despair and say, Lord, we'll just leave the land and not have this battle. God says, no, just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
And you'll notice that God was going to bless them in a very short time. Tomorrow, he says. Tomorrow. In fact, he uses the word twice. In verse 16, you have it. Tomorrow go ye down against them. And then verse 17. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Listen, the blessing was closer than they thought. God was going to move quicker than they imagined. The situation was going to be resolved in just a few hours' time. And the Lord says, just stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Christian, don't go back. Don't go back. In the midst of all your trouble, in the midst of all your discouragements, in the midst of those darkest hours when it seems the darkness of trouble and discouragement and difficulty is just closing in on your soul and you don't know what to do or where to go or what to think and you have no might and you wonder, what does the future hold? Don't go back. Don't go back from following the Lord. Don't go away from your Bible reading. Don't go away from the prayer meeting. Don't go away from the services. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Notice the covenant he gives to them in verse 17. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. He emphasizes that again in verse 20. This is the next day. They rise early in the morning. They go forth onto the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. The Lord had a promise for them. The Lord is with you. And believer, when the Lord is with us, he will establish us. He will prosper us. Believe in the Lord your God. Faith in the night as well as the day. That's the way to go. The need for divine intervention. Listen. When our backs are against the wall and you don't know what way to turn, lift your eyes onto the Lord. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And I tell you this, it's ours to obey. It's God's to bless. It's ours to obey. And it's God's to bless. And I trust that God will bless us. He brought them into the valley of blessing. Believer, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and the Lord will bring you into the valley of blessing. Be sure of it. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. And the Lord has a blessing for us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and encourage us, even in the midst of our mission, to press on. God is all powerful, and he will bring us into the place of blessing. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that will bless it to our souls, write it upon our hearts. It may be, Lord, that some have heavy hearts and heads that are hanging low. Lift up those heads, we pray. Lift up those hearts, Lord. And we ask that we might all stand still this week and this day, this afternoon and again tonight here, and right throughout the week to come, we'll stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For the battle is the Lord's, and thou hast a blessing for us. Lord, help us to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Bless thy word to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Part us now with thy blessing. For Christ's sake, amen.